We're starting off with Colossians 3, verses 1 to 2, because those two verses form something of a heading or like a thesis statement to everything that's following along underneath. And so I think it's really important to hear those words again to remember that everything that's written around wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters falls under that broader heading. And so I invite you, you heard these words already last week, but hear them again. So, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And you'll remember I've talked before about the image of baptism, about how when we are baptized into the faith, when we declare that we will be followers of Jesus Christ, we go under the water, we are dying to an old way of life, and when we are raised up out of the water, we are raised up to a new life. And so Paul, over and over in all of Paul's writings, all throughout the New Testament, this idea that we have been raised up with Christ, we have already been raised up to a new life. And so essentially then, it's on us, like, live like it. So stop living like you haven't been raised up with Christ. You are a new creation. Live like the new creation that you are. So that's the thesis statement. That's the umbrella under which the words that we're going to be getting to in starting at verse 18 of Colossians. So I want to give you a little bit of background first to understand this. So Paul was writing to people who were living firmly established in what we call the Greco-Roman world. The Roman Empire reigned supreme. Greek philosophy and Greek culture continued to be a primary influence of the culture at the time. There's a hierarchy to the where the state is, or where the way the empire is organized, and Caesar sits at the very top. He has ultimate authority and power over the entire empire. And then it breaks down, and there are different strata. There are different levels within that hierarchy. The household. So a household, we think of a household, and we think of, you know, the few of us who live in one house together. But a household in the Roman world consisted of often not just the immediate nuclear family, but also in-laws and relatives. All the slaves that you owned were part of that household. So it was a bigger category of people that lived all together. That household was considered to be the basic unit of the state. So that you have the empire, you have the hierarchy of the empire, and it's shrunk down into the household. So every household kind of mirrored the authority and the structures of the state as a whole. And so it was really, the household was to be protected at all costs. And the order of the household was to be protected at all costs. Because if the household falls apart, then all of the empire falls apart, is kind of how the logic went. So there were really strong rules and regulations governing how people behaved within the household. And so in the household, you had a hierarchy, a structure that went on. And some people, primarily the husbands and fathers, they were at the top, and everything else kind of spilled down from there. So in the household, the husband or father tended to take the role of Caesar. Wives, slaves, children, all of them were inferior. All of them were at the lower part of it. Women were believed to be inferior because that's how God made them. Women also needed to be controlled because they had this sexual power that couldn't be trusted. So they were inferior, and they also were dangerous. Slaves were also inferior, and they had to be controlled because there was always the risk of some kind of slave revolt. And you didn't want the slaves in your household joining some kind of slave revolt, because that could cause the breakdown of the household, which would translate into the breakdown of all of society. And so women had to be controlled. Slaves had to be controlled. Children were just essentially like slaves themselves. Children had no personhood. Children were owned by their parents. They weren't considered people in quite the same way. If anybody was to subvert the authority of the household, like if wives were stepping out of line or slaves were stepping out of line, then it was like they were subverting the empire. So imagine that you're a wife in one of these households, or you're a slave in one of these households, and you start stepping out of line. You start acting as if you have some actual authority, or you have some actual rights that you should be asserting. You start standing up for yourself. You start not doing what you were told by the head of the household, the one with all the authority, the husband, father figure in that household. You're not just wrecking the family. You're wrecking the Roman Empire. Talk about a lot of pressure to stay in line. You could be arrested for treason by stepping out of line in your family. It was huge. It was important. And so there were these household codes. They spelled out the obligations of the subordinate members, the wives, the children, the slaves, so that proper order would be ensured. Now, what's interesting, whenever we read through Paul, and sometimes we skip over this part and we don't really notice this part, because there are some who would still like those household codes and women to be subjugated and still for those hierarchy of authority to still be in play, and ignore the fact that Paul did something repeatedly that was unheard of at the time. Paul placed responsibilities and rules and obligations not just on those who were subordinate, but on the dominant figures as well. And we'll see this when we start reading in today's passage. He says, wives behave this way, but husbands also, you must behave this way. Children behave this way, but fathers also, you must behave this way. Slaves behave this way. But masters, you have rules and obligations as well of how you are supposed to behave. And because we're not immersed in the Roman Empire, we can sometimes lose the sense of how dramatic that was, how unheard of that was, how revolutionary that was. That Paul was saying, it's not just on the shoulders of those who are the least in society to maintain order and to keep their place, but it's actually on the shoulders of those who have position and authority and power and privilege in society, in the household, to also maintain and treat people well and fight for justice and all of those things. And so we'll come back to that a little bit. That's the Greco-Roman culture. The Apostle Paul sets forth something that is actually very different from the Greco-Roman culture. The first thing is that no one group of people is inferior to another. Now, I know that there are some, and I used to be in this camp, that would perhaps say, actually, the Apostle Paul seems to really constantly say that there's a group that is inferior to the other. He doesn't. And we see this, we saw this earlier in Colossians 3, verse 11, when he wrote, there's no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Noting that there's no longer slave or free. There's no longer that division or that divide between people like the Greco-Roman Empire says that there should be. The more well-known of verses like this, that he says this in a number of ways in a number of different places. If you flip to Galatians, which is a little bit earlier than Colossians, if you flip to chapter 3, verse 28 of Galatians, you find these words where Paul writes, there's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. This was extraordinary. This was mind-blowing for the people who were followers of Christ. When they read those words, when they got the letter, it's not likely that they all sat there and went, oh yeah, whatever, we've heard that verse before. Instead, they probably sat there for a moment. I imagine the person who was bringing the letter, who was reading it to them, and read, there's no longer Jew or Greek, so all the national divides are gone. There's no longer slave or free. And they're staring at a congregation with lots of slaves and also some masters in the mix, saying, you aren't any different from each other. There's no longer male and female. All of you are one in Christ. Can imagine a hush falling upon the whole congregation as they listen to it and they go, well, how on earth are we supposed to live our lives then? When you know your place, you know how to live. When you know what's expected of you, when you know who you're supposed to listen to and how far you're allowed to go, then you can figure things out. But Paul is sitting here and he's saying there's freedom in Christ. Because all of those divisions, Ephesians, again, I keep bringing this up. Ephesians talks about how Christ is our peace, broke down the dividing walls, all the hostilities that separate us, all the things that make us, put us into segments, divide us up, say, these people are somebody and these people are nobody and these people get to receive and these people always have to give. All of those things have been broken down. So what does that mean? Can you picture being part of a church which was so seriously and significantly divided in the culture to all of a sudden you're coming and the slaves in the mix aren't serving your meal? They aren't the ones sweeping up after the group is done. The women aren't expected to just do whatever the men in the congregation tell them that they have to do. But they have voice and they have agency and they have responsibilities and also rights in the mix of this. They had to learn a whole entire new way of being together that they had never experienced anywhere else. The idea that Christ makes us all one, Christ puts us on this kind of level field that we all have rights and responsibilities, that we all have personhood, that we all have value and worth, that where we were born or how we were born doesn't define who we are. That was revolutionary in the day. Now, if Paul had been standing on street corners and shouting those words for everybody and anybody to hear, if he was starting to say to all of the slaves, you need to rise up against your masters because they think they're better than you and they're not, or he was getting together with groups of women and saying, you need to fight for your rights. You have rights. You're not nothing. You can stand up. You can say no to your husbands. You can just do your own thing and ignore all of that. There would have been mass revolution and hysteria in the culture as a whole. There would have been revolts. It would have probably gotten very violent. Paul probably would have died much younger than he eventually did. And that is not what Paul does. Paul does not instigate revolution. Paul does not get out into the world at large and start telling people to rebel and to revolt and to fight. And there's a couple reasons for that. One of the primary ones is the Roman Empire was not a nice democracy. I'm really thrilled that we live in a country where parents and others who care about the health of autistic children can raise enough of a ruckus to maybe get the government to change its mind. I love that we live in a country where if we have a government or leaders who are just being abysmal, we might have to put up with them for 4 years and then we can kick them out. I love that. I love that we can have a voice. I love that we can be heard, that we can change the way our country, our province, our cities operate. Now, I confess I'm not very good at that, and I could use lessons in political activism, but we have the right, we have the ability, we have the possibility. That wasn't there in the Roman Empire. There was Caesar, who was God, and what Caesar said went. And the people who had Caesar's favor kind of under him, what they said went. If you were at the bottom of the pile, you had no power to do anything. You could not make change. You couldn't influence. Nobody up there cares what you think. You're not voting for them. You're not keeping them in power. You're an ant that can be stepped on and crushed and pushed out. And so one of the reasons why I think Paul wasn't advocating for revolution at a grand scale was because it didn't fit the culture that he was in. Now, I don't think Paul would say to us today, don't stand up, don't fight against things that you believe are bad laws or bad rules or things like that. Make your voice heard. Sign petitions. Go for peaceful, I think, protests. Stand in the way of those who are advocating for the kind of racism and hatred that it seems to be so prevalent right now. Stand up, fight, make your voice heard. whether you are women or children or seniors or whatever culture you come from, whether you have no job and you're living on the streets or you're living in a mansion, it doesn't matter. Make your voices heard. I think that's how Paul would speak to us, because we're in a different kind of political climate. We're in a different kind of part of the world. But when he was writing to the Colossians, they weren't in that kind of a world. The goal was therefore to establish and build up these kind of microcosms of transformed communities, to build up churches. So it's like, we can't change the Roman Empire. But you know what we can do? In our group, who gathers together multiple times a week, who eats together, who shares life together, who figures out what it means to be a follower of Christ together, we can be different. We can live as if there's no slave and there's no free. We can live as if there's no men and no women, as if everybody is equal before Christ. We can live as if everybody has a voice, as if everybody has the same rights and responsibilities. We here, in this little microcosm of the state of the culture, in this church, we can be something different. And the amazing thing about that is that as you have churches doing that all over the place, there were house groups, churches that were trying to live that way in Colossae, and then down the road in Laodicea, and down the road over here in Hierapolis. And there were groups trying to do this in Ephesus, and Galatia, and in Jerusalem, and all over these major cities, all through the Roman Empire. There were groups doing this, not to change the Roman Empire, but to live as something different in themselves. And the result of that is the empire does change. So much that we value about the fact that we can protest, we can make a difference. So much of that is rooted in changes that the church has made, not by fighting against the government, but by saying internally, in these microcosms of community, we are going to be different. We are going to look different. Jesus has showed us and taught us what the kingdom of God looks like, and we're going to try and live that out just here among us. And as people come in and as people join us, they're going to learn how to live that way. And as slaves and masters become friends, as they experience each other as brothers and as sisters, that's going to translate into the way that they live out there in the world. If you're a slave and you're learning to see the masters as people, that's going to translate. If you are a master and you're getting to know slaves as actual people who have brains, who don't seem to be inferior in the way that they are made, that's going to translate in the way that you interact with people outside of that microcosm, outside of that church. Paul's essentially advising, and this is numerous places where he brings up these household codes, that the best way forward is a kind of, the term is social quietism. It allows them to avoid the hostile attention of the government, of the state, and get on with just being the new community. They already have enough complaints against them. The Jewish majority is lobbying complaints against them. There's all sorts of accusations flying around the Christian community. One of my favorite from early Christianity, because when we celebrate communion, we would talk about the bread being Jesus and that it's broken for us. There was this rumor, get this one, that what Christians were doing was baking newborn babies into a loaf of bread and eating it because the baby Jesus, right? There were enough rumors. There was enough attention against the Christians of this day. They didn't need to invite more. In fact, they needed to assure the empire. They needed to assure the Jewish elite. They needed to assure all of them that they weren't treasonous, that they weren't sowing sedition, that they were actually people of order. That God, the God that they followed, was a God of order. Now, even while not directly challenging the status quo outside of the church, and while advising that Christians present to the world a lifestyle consistent with the social order, Paul did change the motivations for that. He said to slaves, "You're not obeying your masters because you're inferior and you don't have a brain to be able to figure things out. You're obeying your masters as if you're working for Christ, not for your masters." He doesn't say to women, "You should submit to your husbands because you're idiots and you're dangerous to the welfare of society, and so you've got to do this." He says, "You are followers of Jesus, and as that, you honor Jesus in the way that you live your life, and one of the ways you honor Jesus is by honoring your husband." So, he also changed the expectations on those who had the authority and power, which I mentioned already. So we get to verse 18, where Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, one of the tricky things in this, if you're talking to somebody, one of the tricky things with Greek is that the ancient Greek doesn't typically have any punctuation in it. So translators have to decide where the punctuation goes, because punctuation is very important for us understanding the meaning of sentences. It could read, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And that would suggest, as is fitting, as is the natural order of things, wives, be subject to your husbands because that's the way it's supposed to be. And then this "in the Lord" phrase. The problem with that translation of it is that then the "in the Lord" kind of hangs there on the end and doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't connect with what came before it, really. Whereas if the total phrase is "as is fitting in the Lord," that makes a lot more sense. "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Not about women's inferiority as women, but that life is to be lived, regardless of where you sit in the social strata of things, in accordance with the teaching and message of Jesus. Wives, sure, submit to your husbands. Keep the image of things out there in the world at large orderly. Don't raise the hostilities of the government and others out there. But as is fitting in the Lord, essentially, Paul is saying, yep, submit to your husbands, but your first loyalty is to Jesus. You submit to your husbands only as is fitting in the Lord. If your husband is demanding things that are not in line with Jesus, now Paul doesn't say it, but "as is fitting with the Lord" suggests that that's as far as you go. You don't... Whatever it is that might be being asked of you, where following Jesus and obeying your husband differ, Jesus wins. Follow Jesus. And then he goes on, and this, he always has this balance that goes with it. "And husbands..." Now, in the household codes of the Roman Empire, there was no words for husbands. You can do whatever you want. All of these people in your household are your property. Do what you want. Say what you want. Make them do whatever you want. They're all there to serve you. My friend talks about, she was going through a rough patch with her husband, and she made a comment to him. She said, "I am not here to facilitate your greatness." Well, in the Roman Empire, that's exactly what women were for, and slaves and children. Everybody was there to facilitate the man's greatness. But Paul makes everything different, and he puts actual obligations on these husbands. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. The word he uses for love is the word agape. Now, you've heard me talk about that because I talked about that, I think, just last week. Talked about how there was a list of things that Paul was giving us that we have to clothe ourselves with: compassion and kindness. And the umbrella over all of it is love, is agape, which is the love that is used of God sacrificing his son on the cross. It's that sacrificial, all holds barred kind of love for the other. The same word is used here. Now, there's other words in Greek that could be used for love that have a different kind of ring to them and a different meanings to them. This is the absolutist, most self-sacrificing kind of love that you could get. And he is saying, husbands, agape your love, your wives, self-sacrificing your love, your wives, putting them ahead of you and what they need ahead of your own needs. Nobody had ever dared say that to the husbands at the time. And never treat them harshly. The Greek word for harshly that we've translated as harshly has kind of a sense of being an overlord, a tyrannical kind of overlord, forcing your will on the others, ruling with an iron fist. And he's saying, husbands, agape your wives and never lord your power over them. Never treat them as if they're nothing and you're going to force your will upon them. Agape them, self-sacrifice for them. And that's the balance. So wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord, which is way easier to do when your husband is agape-ing you. And not treating you harshly, not lording it over you, not being a tyrant in the household. And then he moves to the next grouping, which is children and parents. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Now, children had the same status as slaves. They were seen as the possessions of their fathers, so fathers could do whatever they wanted with them. This is very much in line right at the beginning of Israel's beginning. Children are instructed to honor their parents, a similar kind of a thing here. Children, obey your parents in everything. This is your acceptable duty in the Lord. But then he adds in, fathers, do not provoke your children, or they may lose heart. Now, an interesting thing to notice in this is that in the kind of world that Paul was in, and in the Christians and the church world that Paul was in, if the head of the household, if the father of the household became a Christian, the entire household became a Christian. So if dad is going to church, then all the kids have to go as well. But as we know, is still a problem today. Just because you make your kids come to church when they're kids doesn't mean they're going to continue to come to church when they're adults. And too often, the reason they aren't interested in continuing to go to church is because of the way the parents forced it on them. I'm not saying this is always the way. Children have to make up their own minds. But what Paul is saying is, parents, don't make it hard for them to want to continue. Don't treat them harshly. Again, don't force it upon them. Don't be tyrannical. Don't be tyrants in the way that you are putting your will over your child's will. Don't do that. They could lose heart. They could go away. They could end up not being people with agency and personhood as their life and as their world continues. Children, yes, obey your parents. But fathers, and it's interesting, children obey your parents, but then the instruction is to fathers. That's because fathers were the only ones really with the power and the authority and the influence here. Fathers, don't provoke your children. It's very similar to the instruction to wives. And then there's a whole section on slaves. Right off, I want to note that it's fascinating that slaves are being directly addressed in this letter. Paul has written a letter, and he has something to say to slaves, to non-people who have no identity outside of the household that they belong to. He's treating them like they're actual people, which was extraordinary. And he writes this, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. And I'm going to read this section because I want to point out the motivation here. It comes up three times. Wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters. Since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it three times. You are a slave, and the world tells you that your master is whoever the head of your household is, and you have to just do whatever they say. And I'm saying, to the extent that you can, Yes, obey your masters in everything, but not because they're really your master, but because your master is really and truly Jesus Christ, because he is the one who is the Lord of your life. You don't have any control. You can't free yourself from slavery. You are stuck. You can't get out. You can run away, but if you get caught, you get punished horrendously and probably sent back to your master. There's likely nothing you can do about your status as a slave. So in that position, in that powerlessness, live as if you are working for Jesus Christ. Don't just do whatever you have to get through the day. Be a person of integrity, of kindness, of compassion, of agape kind of a love, because you are working for Jesus Christ. Since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Slaves didn't get an inheritance. Slaves didn't inherit anything. They were inherited. They were property. And so as this guy passes on his household and all his property and belongings to his oldest son, say, the slaves are part of the property that gets passed along. Slaves don't get inheritances. Except in Christ they do. They inherit the kingdom of God. That's what they're holding out for. They're recognizing that this inheritance is coming their way. Because you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the dignity that suddenly you feel when you're no longer just the property of this owner, but you actually are working for Jesus Christ. And I want to pause here for a second, because many in this room have jobs. Some in this room have real crap bosses or lousy companies that you're working for. And it's hard to go to work. And it's hard to honor or respect your boss because they aren't honoring or respecting you. You may feel like you're nothing but a slave in the big picture of where you're working. How would it affect the way that you do your job if you were working for Jesus Christ, not for whatever the name of the organization or company was? See, we've made a small error in that we tend to think people like me, who are ministers, work for God, and the rest of us have to work for the corporations out there. Or people like Madeline, who are missionaries doing great work in China, they work for God. The rest of us, we all have to work for these corporations. But if we're to take this instruction to slaves and translate it into 21st century Canadian culture, could it not be suggested that the same instruction for them is on us? That whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters, your boss, your corporation. Obey your bosses, your corporation, and everything, not only while being watched in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. As you go into this week, do you go back to work? As you take care of your family, whatever it is that takes up your time during the week, I'm hoping that you will think about what it would look like if you were doing those tasks, that job, for the Lord, not for your boss. Does that change the way that you work? Does it change the way that you interact with your coworkers or the people who are telling you what to do? Does it change the way you feel about getting up in the morning and actually having to go and slug it out? What if you were working for Jesus rather than the boss or the company? I think that is essentially what Paul is saying to the slaves. You can't change your earthly master. You have no power or control over your life circumstance. So change the way you're looking at it. Give it all for Jesus and trust that Jesus has an inheritance of his own kingdom for you out the other side. And not only that, when we get to verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong has been done, and there's no partiality. Yeah, your master's a jerk. Your master beats you, abuses you, requires awful things of you. God's got this. You can trust God with this. And it called to mind for me in Romans 12. I want to read these words. If you're looking in the Red Bibles, 923 is the page if you want to look at it. But I bet you to hear these words because it follows along with this idea of Paul's and it emphasizes it a little bit better. Romans 12, starting at verse 14. These really difficult instructions. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's parallel to what he's saying here in his instructions to the slaves. And he's saying, I know some of you have horrible masters. Some of you, your life from beginning to end is going to be nothing but pain and suffering. Take heart that you inherit the kingdom of God. Take heart that God does punish the wrongdoers. And then he finishes with this comment, this verse at it's chapter 4, verse 1, that it finishes up this section, which is direction to the masters. Nobody dared tell masters how they had to treat their slaves. They were your property. You could treat them any way you want. But Paul says to the masters in the mix, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. Slaves, work as if Jesus is the one that you're working for. Masters, don't forget that you are on equal footing with the slaves before the throne of God, that all of you call Jesus your master. And he's saying that the responsibility for justice lies with those who have power and privilege and strength. And so some in this room, some of us oversee other staff. Some of us are the bosses. Maybe we're in the middle. Maybe we're at the top. Some of us are the bosses. Some of us are ruling a household, whatever it is. Whenever we find ourselves in those positions with power, with privilege, we hear Paul again, his comment to fathers, his comment to husbands, and his comment to masters. Agape those that you are called to lead. Treat with justice and fairness. Remember that before the throne of God, they are your equal. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, but we are all one before Jesus Christ. What would it look like if all of us actually lived our whole lives living for Jesus, working for Jesus, not for the rulers and authorities out here in the world around us?